It's good to see you all again. I was here last Christmas Eve, and last time I was here, I mentioned to you that when Pastor Tom was a young man at Severna Park, where I was pastoring, he would hear me occasionally imitate a famous detective, Lieutenant Columbo, because the Bible is full of mysteries that need to be solved. And the Bible helps us to solve it. Sometimes understanding the Bible depends on just investigating one detail that kind of seems strange. The kind of thing that Lieutenant Columbo would say, you know, that bothers me. Why is it like that? And when you understand that one clue, the whole mystery is solved. Well, on Christmas Eve, we solve the mystery of the manger. So today is Palm Sunday, and on Palm Sunday, Jesus came to Jerusalem. And every year, just before Easter, we celebrate what we call Jesus' triumphal entry, when he entered the city and people just went wild. They greeted him as their new king. But you know, that was something of a mystery. How did the Jewish people understand that Jesus was coming as their king? Because he hadn't said that, not at that time. And just as importantly, how come the Romans didn't understand? They didn't know. They didn't find out till a week later. And when they did, they crucified him. Maybe it had something to do with this one strange detail. Jesus had walked into dozens and dozens of towns. He'd even come to Jerusalem before. But this day, and as far as we know, it's the only time he did it, he rode in on a donkey. Well, you know, that bothers me. Why is that true? And that's a mystery that I want to solve. So today we're going to investigate the triumphal entry, and we're going to solve the mystery of the donkey. And to do that, we're going to go back into the Old Testament 1,000 years to King David. Our text is in 1 Kings chapter 1. I'm going to read half of it now and then the rest later. I'm going to start in verse 15 in 1 Kings 1. So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now, the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. And Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, what do you desire? And she said to him, my lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord, the king, don't know it. He sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance. He's invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he has not invited. And now, my lord, the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it shall come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders. And while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, here's Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed low before the king and his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? For he's gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they're eating and they're drinking before him, saying, long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you've not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? We usually read of David. I'm going to stop there and read the rest later. We usually think of David as a young man, a young and vibrant man, or at least a vigorous and mature leader. But this lesser known text recounts his last days. Back in verse 1, in 1 Kings 1, now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he couldn't get warm. Now, I'm not as young as I used to be, and one thing that I know is that when leaders get old, they need to make plans for who's going to lead after them. At some point, our beloved Pastor Tom would have done that. But our Lord just surprised us by taking him home unexpectedly. And I know that it's hard for you to search for a new pastor because no one's going to be able to replace Pastor Tom. But we can ask God to send you someone who loves Jesus and who loves you. And he will do that. At Severna Park, things were different. As I approached 66, I announced my retirement from pastoring when I became 70. I would have been at Severna Park about 40 years. And that gave the church 4 years to find the next shepherd. Only took them 3. Dan Smith is a good fit, and he's doing a great job. King David, however, avoided dealing with the issue of a successor. As he entered his last days, no one had been announced to succeed him. Now, I understand why this would have been a sore point for David and why he would have avoided it. His firstborn son, the presumptive heir, Amnon, behaved very badly toward one of his sisters, and he was killed by David's third son, Absalom. And then Absalom went on to attempt to seize the throne, and it resulted in a civil war, bloody, in which Absalom died. I think we can understand why David avoided thinking about it. But the question of succession was becoming more relevant for in each passing day. David had 19 sons that we know of by 8 wives. So the question of succession really needed to be addressed. Now, David's fourth eldest son, Adonijah, decided that he didn't want to wait for David to die before the succession was decided. So he acted to make sure that he was chosen for the throne the moment David died. And 1 Kings 1 up in verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I shall be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Assembling horsemen, well, that was an intimidating show of military strength. He was demonstrating his willingness to fight for the throne if he had to. And he conferred with General Joab and priest Abiathar, and they gave him their support. And he threw a feast with lots and lots of important people to celebrate how he was going to be the best choice for king once David died. And he invited all the other king's sons, except Solomon. Now, this was not technically a coup. Adonijah assumed that David would soon die naturally, which he would, and he had not declared a successor. So by winning over important people and intimidating David's other sons with his impressive cavalry, he simply expected the choice of the next king would be obvious. Well, from Bathsheba's perspective, the real problem was that Solomon had not been invited to Adonijah's party. Solomon, of course, was the son of David and Bathsheba, and though born after they were married, he was therefore legitimate, but he was the youngest, and he was associated with scandal. So not inviting him clearly labeled him as unwanted, and therefore a rival, and therefore an enemy, and someone who would be eliminated as soon as Adonijah took over. 1 Kings chapter 1 tells the story of Bathsheba reacting to Adonijah's grasp for power. She and Nathan, who was a loyal prophet, brought word to David of what Adonijah was doing. We read in verse 20, "And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. David, if you don't deal with this, Adonijah's going to take over and Solomon and I are going to be killed." Now I read the rest of the text, starting in verse 29. "And the king swore, saying, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so I will do this day.' And the king said to his loyal retainers, 'Have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule.'" and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come up and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. So they had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent, anointed Solomon, and then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up with him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by the noise. Now, at this point, I think we can all see that this was the inspiration for the triumphal entry, right? When Jesus came across from Bethany through the valley and then to the great hill that Jerusalem was on, he would have passed the Gihon Springs. And he would have come up the very same route that Solomon had. And that gave crowds plenty of time to see what was going on and make a huge procession and a great happy uproar. And it also tells us why Jesus rode on a donkey, because Solomon rode on David's mule. The offspring of donkeys are either donkeys or mules. And essentially, Solomon and Jesus rode in the same way. And we can see how Jesus came in as king without stirring up the Romans. Every Jew knew the story of Solomon. Jesus didn't have to explain it, didn't have to say a word. He didn't have to make any verbal claims. He just came in the way he did. But the Romans were clueless. All they saw was some guy coming in riding a donkey, big deal. And so it would seem that the mystery of the donkey is solved. Except if we do a little more investigation, we're going to find that there's a lot more to the story. Our next clue comes from the Talmud. The Talmud is the central theological text of Rabbinic Judaism. It's not inspired like the Bible, but it tells us how the ancient Jews understood things. And in the Talmud, it is asked whether the Messiah will come in the clouds of heaven, like Daniel said, or riding a donkey, like Zechariah said. And the answer was, if he comes to establish righteousness, it'll be on clouds of glory. If he comes to deal with sinners, he's going to come as a poor man riding on a donkey. And it reminds us that there are two sides to kingly authority. Proverbs 19 has them both in one verse. A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like the dew on the grass. There are two sides to a king's authority. On the one hand, a king rules with power and with might. He enforces his will with a sword. A good king will enforce righteousness and punish evil with his sword. He will destroy evildoers. He will protect his people. He will maintain the integrity and the glory of his kingdom. And when exercising his glorious might, the king would ride on his war horse. It was the closest thing to coming in the clouds of glory. When you have someone lifted up off the ground on a horse, especially if it's white and you've got other horses around him, cavalry, and they're coming at you, it's like a cloud of glory. And that good king would roll over and he would crush rebels and invaders and maintain a righteous and a peaceful society. And the Lord God is just such a king. Psalm 2, who is the king of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Psalm 110, the Lord will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Well, David knew all about that. He was charged to protect Israel and to maintain righteousness in the land and protect against invasion. And he fought many battles as kings, always on his war horse. But on the other hand, a king also needed to rule in peace, with patience, with a forgiving heart toward broken people, not only punishing the proudly evil, but also restoring repentant offenders, choosing whenever possible to heal his land rather than burn it in conflict. A king needed to be a father to his people, or, like David, a good shepherd. He had to be able to protect the weak, provide for the needy, and inspire the righteousness that he demanded. Such a king tries to resolve conflict with grace and wisdom, not bloodshed. The kind of wisdom that inspires respect. In Proverbs, it says that in the light of the king's face, there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. The Lord is also that kind of king. Psalm 84 says, even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies, my King and my God. When a king traveled in peace, he rode a donkey. The hills and the scrabble of Israel could be very treacherous, and the most stable mount there is a donkey. So unless you're going to fight, that's what you would ride. When the king was riding to your town, it made a big difference what he was riding. It literally could be the difference between life and death. Was he coming to bless? Was he coming to destroy? Now, David rode his donkey sometimes. But although the Lord loved David, he said that David was a man of blood. He tended a bit too much to resolve problems with the sword. And it cost David the opportunity to build God a temple. David wanted the son who succeeded him to be worthy of building the temple. He wanted him to be known not for bloodshed, but for peace and wisdom. And so he gave his last son a name that meant peace, Solomon, hoping that he would be remembered for his wisdom rather than his military might. And David did his best to teach his youngest son the value of wisdom. And it must have gotten through, because when Solomon became king and the Lord God asked him what gift he wanted most, Solomon immediately said, wisdom. And the Lord was so pleased that a leader of his people would want wisdom that he made Solomon the wisest man who had ever lived. Adonijah's power grab was David's last challenge. Most of the others he had met with the sword by riding on his war horse against even his own son, Absalom. But this time, he chose to make this Solomon's first challenge, and he helped him to handle it wisely. Take Solomon. Anoint him as king now. Make it a done deal. Bring him into the city. Make sure everyone sees him coming and can make a parade out of it. And make sure he rides my mule. So when Adonijah was celebrating his anticipated victory with horses and soldiers around him, Solomon, the chosen one, the royal son of David, he rode in already king. And riding on a donkey, calm, confident in power, no desire or need to fight, no need for retribution. Adonijah was terrified that Solomon would punish him for trying to seize the throne, but no one need die that day. Adonijah would eventually be undone by his own arrogance, but not that day. Solomon said he would not harm a hair on his head. So Adonijah's followers and the soldiers and the horsemen, they just all went home. The transition of power was peaceful because Solomon rode in on a mule, not on a horse. The New Testament is very clear that Jesus Christ will come to judge, to condemn, and to destroy everyone who in theory or in practice rejects God as their king. The Creator God has the right to rule heaven and earth, including me, including you. Jesus' return to reclaim this sinful world is pictured in a vision within Revelation. It's a vision that's an embellishment on one that Daniel first saw. And while the vision is symbolic, the message is clear enough. I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to notice what King Jesus is writing. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. He's clothed with a robe that is dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in white linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. You can imagine the cloud. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which is to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw the beast, and I saw the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse. The beast and the false prophet were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. On the day of judgment, every foul word or snide, selfish remark, every secret corruption, every lie and betrayal, every determined refusal to acknowledge suffering people and care for them, every act of unfair advantage, hateful violence, abuse, bullying, intimidation, it will all be exposed, it will all be judged, and it will all be driven away. Every fist raised in arrogance will be handcuffed. Every decision to ignore the desperate need of others will be overruled. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, there's a vision of Christ's return. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. The huge multitude of humanity will be forced to deal with Jesus for the first time on the day of judgment, and he will be on his war horse. And at that point, people will be without hope, and they will be eternally ruined. Because, friend, if you see the king arriving at the head of his army on his horse, the time for negotiation's over. There's going to be a battle, and you're going to lose. Had Jesus chosen to enter Jerusalem on a war horse declaring his kingship, things would have been very different that day. Rome would have immediately mobilized, but so would the armies of heaven. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? Do you think I couldn't appeal to my Father and he would at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Battle would have been over before it began. There'd be only one problem, though, with that strategy. No one would have survived. Once judgment starts, it can't stop until the earth is cleansed of all who are sinners. I know that includes me. But if Jesus did that, if he sentenced everyone to hell, how would God fulfill his determined plan for a human family who would bring loving care for this planet and build a glorious civilization reflecting his goodness to last forever? So in Christ, God answered the Talmud's question unexpectedly Will the Messiah come on a war horse or on a donkey? And God decided he'll do both. God turned the arrival of the Messiah into two parts. The second on a horse of war to wipe out sin. The first on a donkey of peace to redeem any sinner who wishes to be reconciled. When Jesus rode in on a donkey, he left his glory behind. He left his righteous wrath behind. No judgment, no retribution, no battle, not on that day. Now, some of them there might be doomed by their sin in the future, but not that day. No, on that day, there was just an offer of pardon before judgment comes, a pardon that was forged in the fire of a Roman cross. You know, they say that when an atomic bomb explodes, it's like a little piece of the sun flashes for an instant with shocking and terrifying results. Well, on Good Friday, it was like a little piece of God's shocking and terrifying judgment flashed on the cross where Jesus hung. Except that in that astounding plan of God for salvation, it wasn't just Jesus on the cross. It was me. It was every person who becomes united with Christ by faith. In the mind of God, we were on the cross with him, in him. In the mind of God, we were judged and we were punished for our sins in him. Meaning that the judgment of our sin is over and it is done with forever without ever touching us. All the punishment we might ever deserve was taken by Jesus on our behalf then and there. On Palm Sunday, we remember that everyone who has heard this gospel has a choice. I can wait and try to hide from him when he comes mounted for war, or I can welcome him now as he still comes to us in peace. And I think now we really have solved the mystery of the donkey. It was first solved by the apostles, who realized that before Jesus came in the clouds of glory that Daniel saw, he first came to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He's humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus created what we know as the Lord's Supper for everyone who believes that the King of Kings came bringing salvation. If you've publicly confessed faith in Christ in some branch of the Christian church, then Jesus created this experience for you. And if you haven't publicly confessed Christ, or maybe you don't know yet if you want to, then this can be a special time for you too, because you can ponder Christ's offer of pardon and his promise to return to make the whole world what God intended. We sure would love for you to be able to join us. If you'd like to explore trusting in Christ, putting your trust in him, I urge you to talk to one of the elders here or talk to me. I'm local. And we could start a really wonderful journey together.